Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Today we're going to begin at verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 3. You remember last time we saw the first six verses of the chapter. We looked at the fact that what's being taught here by this letter is that Jesus is greater than Moses, that the Hebrew Christians were apparently being tempted and encouraged to give up on Christ and to return to Judaism or to some form of Judaism. And so in the first six verses, we've seen that Jesus is better than Moses. And now apparently what's happened is the writer, in thinking about Moses, has also considered the Israelites in Moses' day. And so he's going to explain to us in a section that really is an extended sermon on Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. He's going to explain to us how the Israelites abandoned God in the wilderness. And basically, the sermon that he gives is, don't do that. And so we're going to look at that today, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned just a minute ago, this writer to the Hebrews has moved from thinking about the faithfulness of Moses as the servant of God to the unfaithfulness of the Israelites as they encountered God in the wilderness. During that whole time that Moses led them, during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Israelites were continually challenging God, disbelieving God, rebelling against God, so that what God said to them was, none of you will enter my rest. Now the only two adults that actually did were Joshua and Caleb. They were the two men who believed God when God said, go in and take the land. They came back and gave a good report and said, with the aid of God, we can do this. And the other 10 spies who went in came back and said, they're giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in front of them. There's no possible way we can do this. And so only Joshua and Caleb of that generation were allowed to enter. All the other adults died out. The only ones left who actually entered into the land of Canaan were those who were children when they left Egypt, and those who were born along the way. But all of the leaders, all of the adults, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. It took 40 years for that to take place. So what's going on here is, because of this unbelief on the part of Israel, and because of disobedience, these folks didn't enter. And our writer to the Hebrews is going to draw a conclusion from that and give us a warning and an exhortation. Don't be like that. That's essentially the whole sermon can be boiled down starting in chapter 3 and going all the way through the end of chapter 4, or at least halfway through chapter 4, the whole sermon can be boiled down to don't do that. Don't follow them. Don't be like them. What he says as he begins to look at this is twofold. Pay attention to the Bible, and then pay attention to yourselves. And so we're going to look at that under those two headings today. Pay attention to the Bible. Hear God's voice. Therefore, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice. Now, what our author is not doing is he's not setting out to prove the inspiration of the Word of God. He believes it already. He doesn't have to prove it. This is something that he knows that he believes, and he knows that the Christians to whom he is writing believe. And so he doesn't set out to talk to us, as Paul reminds us when he talks to Timothy, of all Scripture being given by inspiration from God and being useful for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He doesn't have to do all of that. What he does is he assumes it's the Bible, it's the Word of God, and therefore you need to listen to it. And so that's the way he approaches this. This is the inspired Word of God. You Christians accept the Word of God. And what you know, and what he reminds us of here that is important, is that the primary author of Holy Scripture is the Holy Spirit. Notice that. As the Holy Spirit says. And then what's he going to do? He's going to quote from Psalm 95. He's going to quote verses 7 to 11. And so he is basically saying that no matter who the human author is in any of the books of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, the primary author is the Holy Spirit of God. What we hear is what God says. And so he says, pay attention to this. Psalm 95 is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so these words that are spoken are words that you need to listen to. You hear His voice. Now, how do we hear His voice? It says today, and when He's talking about today, He's talking about any time throughout history when the Word of God is read and proclaimed, it's today. It's today, which is the day of salvation. It's today that you hear His Word. And so every single time you come to church and you hear the Word of God proclaimed, it's the today that's spoken of here. He says today, anytime, any day, when the Word of God is preached, and when the Word of God is read, and when the Word of God is prayed, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And so we hear His voice in worship. We hear His voice when we read the Bible. We hear His voice when the Word of God is preached. We hear His voice as we gather together in this type of worship. So whenever you hear the Word of God read, whenever you hear the Word of God proclaimed, you're hearing God. Listen to what He has to say. Heed the warnings, is what He says. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And then he goes on and he talks about how for 40 years in the wilderness that the fathers put God to the test over and over and over again. And God's evaluation of what they did for those 40 years was, they are always constantly going astray in their hearts. And they have not known my ways. And so the result is, I'm not going to let them enter my rest. Now, this is not a warning only to those Christians back then who received this letter long ago. It's a warning to you and me. It's a warning to every Christian down throughout all the centuries. And that means that you and I must listen to what he says too. Now, what was happening to them was they were being tempted to turn their back on Jesus Christ, to abandon the Christian faith and to return to Judaism or to a form of Judaism, perhaps the type that was taught and held by the Essenes, where they were looking for the second coming of Moses. They were looking for a new age in which angels would be in charge of everything. They were looking for all kinds of things like that. And whether it was that or whether it was just a return to Old Testament Judaism, what's being said here is don't turn your back on Christ, because if you do, here's what's happening. You are in hard-hearted rebellion against God, just like the Israelites were in the wilderness. That's what he's saying. You turn your back on Jesus, then all you're doing is showing hard-hearted rebellion against God. And so he likens the rebellion that these folks are being tempted to give in to turn their back on Christ, with the rebellion in the wilderness. Well, what's he talking about specifically? If you had a time to look at all of Psalm 95, what he was looking at specifically was this. In Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, there's a discussion of a particular period in the history of Israel. And they have come out from Egypt. They've been delivered. They're wandering in the wilderness. They're following Moses. And they come to a place called Rephidim near the rock of Horeb. And there they discover, which anybody ought to know, it's really hard and tough in the wilderness. It's desert. There's no water. We're thirsty. There's no food. We're hungry. We had it better off when we were slaves back in Egypt. Even though they beat us, at least they gave us onions to eat. We don't have anything to eat out here in this wilderness. And so they began to complain against Moses and complain against God. And they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here into this desert to die?" And so Moses, being the pastor of a congregation of 2.5 million people, cried out to God in his frustration, "Lord, what am I going to do with them?" And what God said was, basically, "Bring them to the rock and strike the rock. And when you strike the rock, I will cause water to gush forth from it and they'll have something to drink." This was the first time that this happened. God commanded him to do it. Moses took the staff that he had used when he went to Egypt and spoke before Pharaoh. And he took that staff, and at God's direction, he struck the rock, and water gushed forth from the rock, and the people had enough to drink. But Moses named the place. He named the place by two names. He called it Marah and Meribah. Exodus 17, "Behold, I will stand before you there," God says, "on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So, what do these two names mean? Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. So here they've come to this place, and Moses names the place of testing and the place of quarreling. Now, this wasn't the only time that they put God to the test. So for 40 years, they did this type of thing. This is just one that's mentioned in Psalm 95. They continually put God to the test. And so God's evaluation, as I said a minute ago, was they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. That's an astounding thing when you think about it. Here's some folks that had seen the 10 plagues on Egypt. Here's some folks who had watched as the Red Sea parted and they crossed on dry land. Here's some folks who had been given manna to eat in the wilderness, who had seen water gush forth from this rock, and yet over and over and over again they rebel against God. Why? Because they don't know God. "They have not known my ways," he says. Notice that this going astray from Him, this straying from God, is evidence of never having known God. They saw all of these events, miracles, but their eyes did not see the truth. What happened was they were delivered bodily from Egypt, but their souls longed to go back there. They had come out physically from bondage in Egypt. They had come out physically from slavery. But they are still slaves spiritually to sin and to unbelief. And so they have not known God. They've been brought out, but they're not really set free. And because of this evil unbelief, God decreed that that generation would never enter His rest. And we'll see next Sunday, Lord willing, what that rest actually is. We're going to look at that in detail next week. But the main thing to remember right now is that God kept the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation that had come out of Egypt died off, except for Joshua and Caleb. And then He brought them into the land of Canaan under Joshua. And the rest, the land of promise, was not the final goal. It was an eternal rest given in Jesus Christ that promised land prefigured. Okay, so we'll look at that. We'll talk about that next time, because the argument in the next chapter is going to be, if Joshua had given them rest, why would God continue to speak of a rest that is yet to come? So the argument is the promised land, even though it was a stop, was only a stop along the way. The real rest is found in Jesus Christ. The real rest is the rest of heaven. And we'll see that next week. So He said, pay attention to the Word of God. Listen to what God has to say. And in particular, listen to the warnings that God gives, because they're important for you as Christians. And here's the next part that's very important. Pay attention to each other. Watch out for unbelief. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And verse 16, who was it? For who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And it goes on. And verse 18 says, and to whom did He swear they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Hard-hearted rebellion against God betrays what Scripture describes here as an evil, unbelieving heart. Notice that unbelief is considered wicked by God. It's considered evil by God. Unbelief is not something that's neutral. When you meet somebody today who does not believe in God, what they're doing is not just an okay thing in the eyes of God. What God says about unbelief is it's wicked. It's evil. To not believe in the God of Scripture is an evil thing. It's a wicked thing. It's not a neutral thing. It's bad in the sight of God not to believe. It's a failure to trust God fully and to follow through on that trust with faith. The result of unbelief like this is falling away. It's the word apostatizing from God. In other words, what's being said here is unbelief can lead someone to abandon what he says he once held dear. And that is, in the case of these folks, faith in Jesus. These folks said they believed in Jesus, the Hebrews did, and yet they're being tempted to turn away from Him. And basically what this writer is saying is, if you do that, you're showing that you're turning your back on Christ. You're showing that you're abandoning what you once held dear. You once held dear the only Savior. You turn your back on Him, there is no Savior. That's the point that every one of these warnings makes throughout this book. And there's some severe warnings, but the warnings all boil down to this. If you abandon Christ, you've got nowhere to go. It doesn't matter what you turn to, you've got no Savior. You've got no sacrifice for sins. You've got no salvation. You turn your back on Christ, there is no place to go. Now, what we know is that when a person does this, when a person turns his back on what he says he believed, that he never actually came to saving faith in the first place in Christ, no matter how close he was within the church to those who did have faith. The person who succumbs to unbelief, who turns his back on Jesus, never truly knew Jesus in the first place. Another result of this rebellious unbelief is disobedience. Disobedience to God. Those who were disobedient in the wilderness showed that by their actions that they were unbelievers. And so this passage tells us something that's important. How do you recognize an unbeliever? How do you recognize unbelief You recognize it as those who fall away from God, who deny the truth of the gospel and turn their backs on Christ. You recognize it as those who do not obey the commands of God to repent and believe and follow Christ. And so he's saying, don't be like that. Don't do that. Instead, what he wants you to do, and here's the positive thing, is in verse 13 and 14, encourage each other. Encourage one another. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. How do you avoid rebellious sin today? The passage gives you two ways. The first thing it says is all the way back in verse 12, take care to yourself. Watch out for yourself. It's an exhortation to personal commitment. You watch out for your life. You commit yourself personally to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you watch carefully how you live day by day. So watch yourself. Take care of yourself. And the second thing is in verse 13, exhort one another. Watch one another. It's a call for the church to walk together in mutual encouragement. This content of this encouragement is to watch out that nobody in the congregation, none of you, becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's deceitful, you see. Sin traffics in lies. The very first sin that we discover in the Bible is the sin that Eve is tempted to give into, and she does give into, and it is to believe the lies told to her by Satan. He's a liar from the beginning, Scripture says. And the lie that he basically told Eve was, do evil and good will come. Disobey God and you'll learn more than if you obeyed God. Disobey God and you're better off than you would be if you ever followed God. That's the lie that Satan is telling Eve. That God doesn't really want you to be holy and happy. He doesn't really want you to be like Him. He's afraid of you, is what Satan was saying to Eve in the garden. He's afraid that you'll become like Him, that you'll be able to stand on your own two feet. And the only way that you can really be the person that you need to be is to rebel against God and don't do what He says, do what I tell you. And she fell for it. And the Bible tells us that she was totally deceived by that lie told by Satan. So the heart of sin is to believe the lie that if you rebel against God, it can be good for you. That's the heart of sin. If you rebel against God, it's a good thing. And he's saying, no, don't. Watch out for that. Watch out that nobody comes to believe that. Watch out that nobody believes that lie, because what happens is it will harden you in sin. The more you believe that lie that you can rebel against God and things will turn out okay, the worse it is for you and the harder your heart will grow. Look at Pharaoh. We don't have time to talk about him, but over and over again, as Pharaoh is confronted with the command of God to repent and to let the Israelites go out of his land, every time he hardens his heart and God further judicially hardens him, so that in the end, though he is forced to let the Israelites go, even after all that's over with, he says, I did a bad thing. I need to go get them and bring them back. So he continues to harden his heart against God no matter what God did. And God escalated over time the seriousness of each one of those plagues until in the end he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, because Pharaoh would not let his firstborn, Israel, go. So watch out, it says, so that nobody believes the lie and thinks that by sinning you can do good and that you can rebel against God and everything will be fine. You'll become hardened in it if you do. And so as an aid to that, he reminds you, Christian, after all, you've come to share in Christ. You've come to share in Christ. You, as a Christian, are a part of the body for which Christ died. You've come to share in Him. Now, the evidence of your partaking of Christ's salvation involves persevering to the very end. And that's what's really being said here and in the next chapter. You need to persevere. You need to keep on in the Christian faith. You need to not turn your back on God. You need to follow. You need to hold firm to the very end these things that you had at the first. So over and over again, he tells us that. He says these things, and there's some folks that look at this, and they look at it the wrong way. They read the words, if indeed, in verse 14. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And there's some folks that look at that and they say, ah, see, Christians can fall away. True believers can lose their salvation. And that's not what the Bible's saying here. The Scripture's clear that you can't lose your salvation, that a genuine believer cannot lose his salvation. Just one example, John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, just that one passage, but there are many of them in the New Testament, shows that a genuine Christian cannot fall away from true salvation and become lost. Instead, what you need to recognize is that what's being said in verse 14 goes back to verse 13. That little word for that starts verse 14, for we have come to share, goes back to verse 13. And what he's talking about here is this exhortation, don't be hardened in unbelief. Don't be hardened in sin. So the argument's this. All those who are hardened or who become hardened are giving evidence that they are not and never have been true believers in Christ. That they've never actually shared in Christ, because genuine believers don't become hardened. Genuine believers do persevere. They hold their original confidence firm to the end. What's that confidence? Well, it's the confidence that you had when you either at your conversion, if it was a dramatic type of thing, kind of like the Apostle Paul's was on the road to Damascus, or even if it was a gradual thing where you had grown up in the church and had been taught the Word of God from the time you were little, there is a point in every Christian's life when you suddenly realize, I am trusting in Jesus as my Savior. That has to come somewhere along the line. You have to realize that you are trusting in Him. There is no other salvation. That's the original confidence that he's talking about here. That you have that confidence where you knew that Christ was your Savior. That confidence where you knew that there is no one else that you would rather go to. And he's saying to these folks who are being tempted to turn their back on that, don't forget that original confidence. Don't forget how you trusted in Christ, how you held on to Him, how you knew that He was the only Savior. Don't turn your back on that. You have indeed this ongoing experience of perseverance, and the original confidence that you had continues, and you have confidence still. You have assurance still that you share in Christ. So there's this warning, and it's a very serious, very grave warning to everyone who claims to be saved. And the warning is this: examine yourself carefully to make sure that you are in fact a genuine believer, because if there is no evidence of perseverance in the Christian faith, if there is no evidence of obedience, then there is real reason to doubt that you've ever been saved. That's what he's saying. That's the impact of this. So the point of the exhortation is not to cause you to doubt your salvation. None of the warnings in Hebrews should ever be taken by any Christian to mean I need to doubt my salvation, but rather it's to encourage you and me to see that salvation is genuine when you see the fruit and proof of it in the life of faith in Jesus Christ. And you see that obedience flows from that faith. And so this lifelong perseverance is proof of your salvation. This lifelong perseverance is proof of your having been chosen by God in election. It's proof that you've come to share in the Lord Jesus Christ with all others who have such faith. And so the exhortation is basically this: do not give up. Do not let anyone else in the church give up either. That's what he's saying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this exhortation that's given to us in this passage. We thank you for the warning. We thank you for the original confidence that you have given to us in Christ, that we are to hold firm to the end. And Father, we thank you for the grace that enables us to do that, that comes through your Son, Jesus. Bless us indeed to hold on to that confidence by your grace through faith in your Son, and to live for Christ day after day. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.